John chapter 20. We're going to go to verse 24, but we'll begin now at verse 19. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray together. Gracious God, unveil the truth of your word and the truth of Christ and his resurrection to each human heart under the sound of my voice. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. We don't have a great deal of information about Thomas in the Gospels, but this passage certainly centers on him. Based on this passage, Christians through the centuries have known him as doubting Thomas. I think it's more accurate to describe him as disbelieving Thomas, as the picture here is not of someone struggling to believe, but someone who's outright refusing to believe. He was determined to remain in unbelief. But that's no problem for Jesus, who in his own time will overcome the resistance of man. It's a doctrine we know as irresistible grace. Man will always resist the grace of God until God says, "All right, that's enough. I'm overcoming that resistance today." And he brings all of his sheep home. Grace can be resisted. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen said to those who were listening to him, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And such is the case in the human heart until God says, "I'm overcoming your resistance." Grace will be resisted until God says, "Today, this day, you, my child, are coming home." And Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's not only the object of our faith, he's the one who starts the faith process. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he that has begun the good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Saving faith is not a temporary look at Christ, a temporary interest in Christ. It is an all-consuming, ongoing trust and reliance and delight in the person of Christ. Faith is not achieved by willpower. Faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So not only is Jesus the object of our faith, the source of our faith, he's also in charge of the circumstances by which faith comes. No two testimonies are seemingly alike. Some people come to Christ at a young age, others on their deathbeds. But in all cases, God has his way. For Thomas, it was an appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. For others, it's the reading of Thomas's testimony here that has brought multitudes to Christ. So Thomas refused to believe. Yet it must be said that this refusal to believe was not a long season, but merely a week in the life of Thomas. Our confession of faith makes it very, very clear that though God has an elect people, it does not mean that they are always, always, always listening to God and obeying God. They can stray from the fold very, very deeply and widely. Peter was one, and yet he was brought back. This same Peter we read of later in this gospel. What we know about Thomas is that this week in his life was unusual because he was a faithful and loyal disciple of Christ. And what we read here about Thomas is no way the end of the story for Thomas. We don't read of him after this too much at all, but church history tells us a lot about Thomas, and we'll come to that later. He came through this season. He came out of it believing. And later on, by all accounts, he died as a martyr for the faith, as all the apostles did, except the one writing here, the apostle John, who was imprisoned for his faith, cast out to the Isle of Patmos, if you remember. And they died, and that's the point, they died rather than recant their faith. Some may say, the skeptics and those that oppose the Christian faith, well, many people have died for a lie. That's true. Those who took over planes on 9/11 died for their faith, and they died for a lie. That's true. But I don't know of anyone who would die for something they knew to be a lie. And if anyone knew the truth of the resurrection, whether it was a hoax, whether it was something made up, it was the disciples. But they died rather than confess, oh, we made it all up. Can we live? None of them. They were not promised superstardom or fame or fortune for their faith. They knew from the lips of Jesus they would be persecuted. The world hates me, they will hate you, they will put you to death. Jesus made it very clear, yet they remain faithful in their testimony as martyrs. So what we know about Thomas is that he was a courageous and loyal man. If we go back to John chapter 11 earlier in this gospel, look at verse 11 with me. Jesus there is addressing a group, and he said in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sakes, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now look at this, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, that's pessimistic, but it's certainly loyal. He did not say, let's not go because we will die. The exact opposite. Let us also go that we may die with him. What loyalty we see in the life of Thomas. He is pessimistic for sure. He was dour for sure. For sure he assumed the worst, unlike you and me, right? But his loyalty, his loyalty could not be questioned. He was loyal to the end. Go on to John chapter 14. Interesting insight, something I hadn't picked up until this week, were the famous words of verse 6 were said to Thomas. In verse 1 it says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's the promise of his return. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Look at this, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, Thomas. This amazing verse, John 14:6, said to Thomas. I didn't really catch that till this week. Said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then Philip gets involved. But we learn a lot about Thomas from this. He asked honest questions. He had genuine intellectual concerns, and he was intellectually honest. That's on display in John chapter 14 here. He's putting this all together. He's pessimistic, but he's loyal. He's courageous, but he was not afraid to ask genuine questions. Let's now turn to John chapter 20, the passage before us. And it says this, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We need to stop and ponder and ask the question, why? Why was he not there? And like many questions that doesn't have direct answers in our Bibles, we can only speculate. But I'm sure there was a reason. We are not told the reason. Maybe the donkey had a problem and couldn't get there. He was providentially hindered. I don't know, but we can only speculate. I don't know why, but perhaps it was impossible for Thomas to erase from his mind the vivid, the brutal crucifixion of Christ, and he just could not do what was normal to him before this. Let me just say this, though. That meeting, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, that was a big service to miss. Would you not agree? He was not there when Jesus came. Jesus came that first day of resurrection, the resurrection Sunday. Thomas wasn't with them. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. It's interesting, again, as we look at this verse, the phrase told him is in the continuous tense. It's not a one-time thing. They were continually saying. They were saying more than once. I think we can pick up from this that evangelism, perhaps with family and friends, is not a one-time action. Well, in 1968, I witnessed to the family. That's it. We continue to talk of Christ, and they continue to say, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, Tommy boy, we've seen the Lord. Tommy, go figure. Evangelism is not a one-time deal. Scripture says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's Jesus' words in John 6:37. But that does not mean that they'll come the first time. The first time they hear. With the outward ear, they hear the call of the gospel. Many of you can affirm the fact that you heard the gospel many times before you came. But come you did. Because all that the Father gives to Jesus will come. It doesn't say they'll come the first time. But when that inward call accompanies the outward call, the Holy Spirit goes to work on the human heart and says, you're mine. Takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. We come willingly. Before that, we don't. Many come on the 17th call or the 37th call. But come they will, all in God's timing. Continuing in verse 24, but he said to them, unless, this is Thomas speaking, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This was not doubting Thomas, this was disbelieving Thomas, as I say, a stubborn refusal to believe. I will not see that. I will never believe. Perhaps you have people in your own life who have said that to you, or perhaps that's your statement. For Jesus, it's not a problem. He'll do whatever is necessary to bring his lost sheep home, as he did for Thomas here. Now, before we're too harsh on Thomas, we must recognize that this condition of heart was also true of the other apostles. I'd like you to go back to Luke, the gospel before John, and the final chapter of Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is Luke's account of the resurrection. And verse 5 says, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, on the third day rise. They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, who were the people in view? It was the women. And they came back to the apostles, the disciples of Christ, and came back to the 11 and to all the rest. The 11, why? Judas was now departed, and to all the rest that were gathered there. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other with them who told these things to the apostles. So it was the women telling the apostles, we've seen the Lord and we've had this message. He's not here. He is risen. Well, let me correct that. They didn't say, we've seen the Lord. They simply said, angels appeared. We believe they're angels. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, verse 4, presumably angels. And they were women who came and told the message to the apostles. But look at verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So when we give Thomas a hard time, we need to give the apostles a hard time too. They refused to believe also until the resurrection appearance. Go back to John chapter 20 and look at verse 20, which was the happening the previous Sunday. When he had said this, he said what? Peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What an understatement that was. But look at verse 20. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. They were not glad when the women bore testimony. They were glad only when they saw the Lord. Now Thomas wanted the same experience as the apostles. The same experience as we have witnessed in the previous passage. Look at verse 26 now. 8 days later. Let me stop there. I have no doubt in my mind that John wants us to pick up on the fact that Jesus meets with his disciples on two different Sundays. The first Sunday of resurrection and now a week later. This is highly significant for John, setting a precedence for the gathering together of the saints on the Lord's Day each week. That's when Jesus says, I'm going to meet with you there. Later, it was a Sunday when Jesus met with the same author of the Gospel of John. John, who had the Revelation, the book of Revelation as we know it. It was a Sunday when Jesus met with John and gave him what we now know as the book of Revelation. We read these words in chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. I believe Jesus says to his people, I'll come meet with you each Lord's Day. That's where you receive the means of grace for whatever you're needing. For the people of God, these means of grace is the person of Christ in the Word and in the ordinances. We continue reading. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. What's the obvious here? Let's state the obvious. Somehow the disciples got Thomas back to church. There's an old phrase from the Pentecostal realm sector of the church. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. If you're going to have an encounter with God, get under the sound of the Word of God. Faith comes not by some certain setting in a meeting or the lights or the music or the drama or the this or the that. Faith comes by the means of hearing the Word of God. And that's where we gather and that's what happens when we gather. So he was there. Somehow the disciples got in there. Maybe their continual We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. All right, I'll come. He came. He was there in the gathering. We don't know exactly what he was thinking at that moment, but I'm pretty sure he was still despondent. But he was there. He was not happy, but he was there. He was haunted by his unbelief, but he was there. He was in the community of faith. I would say to you, never miss the gathering of God's people unless providentially hindered. It is God's means of grace for you. People say, well, I can get a lot from podcasts and sermons. I understand. But Jesus said, I'll meet with you there in the gathering of the people. And there is a difference. Thank God for the technology that allows us to not miss sermons because we can hear them. But there's something about being here, present, engaged with God's people, whereby you hear the same scripture you would have heard and read in your own territory, in your own backyard, but there's some difference, a measure of grace not afforded you when you're alone. God says, that's where I'll meet with you. I used to meet in the tabernacle, used to meet in the temple, now I'm meeting you in the church each Lord's Day. Then we read, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, familiar territory from the previous Sunday. Doors locked. No problem for Jesus. He has a literal, real, physical body, but it is supernatural in its ability. It can get through a locked door, unlike us who need oftentimes to call for locksmiths. What did he say? He stood among them and said, peace be with you. That's the same words that we read in verse 19. I think, again, just because we've heard something once doesn't mean we've heard it. I remember listening and watching a series by Dr. R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. Very impressed by that series, but it's only the second time through I really heard it. You know what I mean by that? I heard the message. I saw the message. I got the impact of it. Sometimes we need to hear something again. And if we are in need of peace, Jesus doesn't say, I said it once, I'm not going to say it again. No, he comes to us and says peace. And when he says peace, the difference is everything becomes peace. If you're in a storm in your heart and you say, I need to be at peace, that doesn't mean the stress goes away. But when Jesus comes to you and says, my child, peace. What a difference. Peace be with you. I'd have loved to have heard, even in the language that I would not have maybe understood, I'd have loved to have heard how Jesus said that. Peace be with you? I don't think so. Peace be with you. Profound, isn't it? Peace be with you. Under the threat of Rome, peace be with you. Not knowing if you're going to survive the night, peace be with you. And then he comes to Thomas, because that's the reason for this appearance. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas. There was this personal message. Peace be with you. That's for everyone. Now, Thomas, I'm here for you. I've got something I want to say to you. And Jesus is so accommodating, isn't he? He comes for his own. He came for his own. Thomas was a wayward, straying sheep. So Jesus came. And what did he say? Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas said, unless my senses can affirm the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, I will never believe. And Jesus says, all right, I'm going to overwhelm your senses. The five senses. You're going to hear me. You're going to see me. You can smell me. You can poke me. Do what you need. Your senses can be overwhelmed right now, and it's okay. You can do that. I give you permission. Put your finger here. See my hands. Touch. Sight. Put out your hand and place it by my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So not only does Jesus overwhelm Thomas's senses, but he repeats, this is the obvious, isn't it? he repeats Thomas's words back to him. And Jesus, all right, come on then. Jesus hadn't heard Thomas's words because someone told someone who told someone who told him, who he heard it through the grapevine. He knew their thoughts. He was aware of their hurts, even though he's in heaven. Apart from their eyes, away from their eyesight. He was aware of their hurts, their feelings, and he hears their words. Isn't that encouraging to us? Jesus hears us. Though not physically present, he had heard Thomas say what he said, and he repeated those words back to him. Jesus' message of peace is one to be repeated. He's given us the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6 says, our shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've got a message. There is peace with God available through the sacrifice of Christ. Not only did he repeat the gospel message of peace, but isn't it true? He showed the cause of that peace by displaying the marks of the cross. His sacrifice for sin. There is no peace apart from the cross. Remember, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement due to us was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed by those wounds. And then we have the great confession of Thomas. Look at verse 28. This is really the climax of the whole story. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This is such an obvious testimony to Thomas' declaration here of the deity of Christ. He's Lord and God. And you have cults in our day who deny the deity of Christ. What do? Well, they really can't do much except they say, well, it's just like he was saying, OMG. Oh my God. That's it. That's the best you can get. No, this was a declaration. My Lord and my God. This is the climax of John's gospel. It's not the first time. How many times have we seen Christ in his divinity in this gospel of John from even the first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John even testified that the one that Isaiah saw on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 was Jesus. On and on and on we could go. The signs of Jesus shows his divinity. But the climax is here, isn't it? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And John wants all to come to the same conclusion as to who Jesus is. From the one who was the doubter, the disbeliever, my Lord and my God. He's God, he's God, he's God. Do you get it? He's God. Thomas received no rebuke from Christ for saying these words. He never said, Thomas, you're going way too far. I never claimed to be God. No, he accepted it. In fact, look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed? In other words, you are embracing the right thing. You believe. Your testimony is the right thing, and you believe. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You believe the right thing. I am Lord and God. But you believe only because you see. The vast majority of Christians through the ages have not seen Jesus with earthly eyes. Despite this, the Holy Spirit causes God's elect people to believe God's word. He brings them to faith. Look with me back in chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus. We've seen this before, but it's worth repeating again. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. He's praying for his disciples before him. But in verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. The words of the apostles. including Thomas. And we're hearing his words even right now. Believe the testimony of these disciples. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, let me quote it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is faith? Hebrews 11 defines faith for us. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you don't see it, you need faith. But it's a conviction of reality that is unseen by the senses. And that's a fact brought out by the Amplified Bible. Let me read it. A translation of Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance, title deed, confirmation of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed, and the evidence of things not seen. Hear this. The conviction of their reality, faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. That's a very good definition. You can't see it, but you believe. That's what faith is. If you see it, you don't need to exercise faith. It's there in front of you. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we were reading early on in the service, Luke 16, do you remember? A man said, get someone back from the dead and warn my brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. No, my father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The way faith comes is not by way of experience, but by the hearing of the word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's so much here. My Lord and my God, you know we could talk for hours about the divinity of Christ, but let me say Thomas's words should be enough for us. My Lord and my God. Oh, you're blessed, Thomas. You believe because you see. But blessed, that's like a beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. It's been my privilege since entering the ministry after seminary in 1987 to go to India that same year. And over the course of time, I've been there four different times preaching the gospel. And the last time I preached in a church on a Sunday, and it was called the Church of Matama. And after the service, I was meeting with the pastor and the leaders over lunch and just casually asked, so how old is the church? And they looked at me puzzled. I said, so how old is the church? I didn't think they understood me, but they knew English very well. And the answer came back, well, it's in our name. I said, sorry. It's in our name, Church of Matama. I said, can you run that by me again? And they said, Church of Thomas. Church of Matama is how they said it. Oh, we go back to the Apostle Thomas. Yeah, he founded our church. What? Church of Thomas. I mean, I've been in churches that are 200 years old. I think that's pretty good. You go back to Thomas. You can check it out. Thomas, after we read of these words where he's known as the doubting Thomas, the disbelieving Thomas, he was one of the 11, then Paul, 12, and so it went on. But he was one of those who took the gospel beyond the bounds of Israel. And church history tells us, and there's no really reason to doubt it, there's a lot of evidence for it, that Thomas went to India and established many, many churches and died as a martyr in India for the resurrected Savior that he denied for a week. That's powerful, isn't it? He died as a martyr for the resurrection. What a testimony. He refused to believe for a week. But that wasn't the end of the story. He ended up dying for the faith in a resurrected Savior. Let me say to you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I preached in a church started by Thomas. What about you? What about me? Well, I haven't seen the Lord. Well, you've heard the testimony of Thomas. If you are in any way skeptical, I want to recommend a book to you. It's a big, thick book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He was someone who was greatly skeptical of the Christian faith and was desiring to write a book to renounce and refute Christianity, except when he studied the evidence, the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. He thought, that's the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. If I can prove the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity falls. And in fact, Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. But the evidence was just overwhelming. If you want the evidence, it's there. It's a big, thick book because there's a lot of evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. If you're in any way skeptical and have honest questions, answers are available. So what is this gospel that Thomas preached? The same one that Paul preached, the same one that Peter preached, the same one I preach. That God loved the world so much in this way, by sending His only Son into the world. His only Son, God the Holy Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, dwelt amongst us, lived a God-honoring life, keeping the whole counsel of God, the law of God perfectly, and then laying down His life as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for sin, and then in death, triumphing over all evil forces, removing the guilt of all those who would ever believe in Him, rising from the dead, now seated at the place of all authority. Well, I don't see Him. Yes, but the Holy Spirit will affirm the fact that He's risen from the dead to all those who are His. Come to Christ and see in Him the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of relationship with God by means of Christ's sacrifice alone, and rejoice in Him forever and ever. And that's where John takes us in the final verses of the chapter. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the witness of Thomas, the life of Thomas. But more than that, the resurrected Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would come close to those who are hearing this message and affirm their need of You and the fact that You are all sufficient to meet that need of forgiveness of sin and of right standing with the Holy God, because You have done what You said You would do, provide a sacrifice of sin, and be raised from the dead. We acknowledge You as the King of all kings, but more than that, the testimony of Thomas today, Lord and God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.